Well, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. Acts 7, 54 through 60. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His people. So far in Acts, we've seen the start and rise of the church in this very unique time in redemptive history. God's Spirit has now come and indwelt His people. The apostles were performing mighty miracles in order to authenticate their ministry as the foundation of the church was being laid down and as the Word of God was being completed. The church was united. They were focused. They were intent on glorifying Christ alone. And they were growing, and the wicked one hated it. And while the apostles have faced persecution already by being beaten and by being imprisoned, it was going to get worse. It was going to get much worse. But guess what? Jesus is worth all of it. Amen? Jesus is worth all of it. Lately, we've been looking at this incredible man named Stephen. See, Stephen was debating with the Jews regarding Christ and Christianity, and he was winning all of those debates. Because of that, some wicked men made some false accusations against him. They arrested him, and then they brought him in before the council with this very serious charge. You have blasphemed Moses, and you have blasphemed God. And so chapter 7 is his defense of those charges, along with an indictment against his hard-hearted accusers. And oh, what a sermon it was. Remember that? He defended himself very well, but you remember how it ended? He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Oh, man. I mean, come on. And then he said, "You always resist the Holy Spirit. You persecuted all the prophets. And you're just like the sinful people of old." Why? Because they rejected the Messiah, Jesus, God in human flesh, and they murdered him. What a way to end a sermon. Now, how do you think this is going to end for Stephen? Look, he's trying to shake them up, right? He's trying to wake them up out of their spiritual slumber. He's trying to get them to hit them upside their spiritual heads. And this tactic can go one of two ways. It can bring them to their knees in repentant faith, or else it can make them hardened and angry at the truth that he spoke. Let's see what happened. Verse 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" We're going to stop here for now. And here in this passage, there are four facts to take note of. The first being this, that the listeners of Stephen's sermon were cut to the heart. Now, at first glance, that seems like a very good sign, because we came across this very same phrase, cut to the heart, in Acts 2:37. Remember that? Peter had just preached about Christ to this needy crowd, and they were then cut to the heart, which led to them asking, "What shall we do to be saved?" Which then led to many souls repenting and 3,000 souls being saved that day. So being cut to the heart seems like a very good thing. But as we see, the knife cuts both ways. It can cut you open and drive you down to your knees, or else it can cut you open and make you harder and angrier than you were before, because you want your sin more than you want the Lord. And that's the kind of cutting that we see going on here in Acts chapter 7. You picture them listening to Stephen's sermon. At first, they're listening, and they had to have liked what they were hearing. Yeah, that's right. That's so true, Stephen, as they nod their approval, because he was giving them a good history lesson for them that they loved. But then some subtle cuts happened, some subtle indictments happened, and slowly the drift of the argument became clear, and then, bam, just like that, Stephen nails them for their hypocrisy, their hardness, and their sin, and they're just incredibly furious and filled with rage. Cut to the heart means that they were sawn into two by what Stephen was saying. As John MacArthur says, "The great saw of conviction had ripped right through them to the middle, and they knew everything he said was true, and they were ripped apart." And as we have seen, this didn't lead them to repentance. No, it led them to fury. It led them to wrath. Look what it says next. "They gnashed at him with their teeth." You know, that's not good, right? We know that's not good. And oh, what a picture it is. Gnashing. Gnashing means to grind and to make sounds by striking your teeth together. And it depicts their rage and their fury at Stephen. See, the Sanhedrin is so furious that they're grinding their teeth together like a pack of ravenous wolves. It's a picture of rage mixed with intense frustration. They didn't know how to give vent to their wrath, and so they stood there and ground their teeth and gnashed their teeth at him. We've heard this description before, haven't we? In hell, this is what people there will be doing all the time. Weeping, wailing, and gnashing their teeth. Gnashing their teeth at who? Gnashing their teeth at God. See, hell's going to be full of incredibly angry, mad people. People forever gnashing their teeth at God in fury. You say, oh, come on, I mean, isn't it true that if people go to hell, that if they were given a second chance, that they would do all they could to get out of that hell? No, because sin hardens. And if a person won't respond to the loving grace of God now, he'll never respond in God's judgment. It'll only lead him to hating God all the more. In the book of Revelation, it tells us that in the tribulation, that a third of the world is going to be killed by fire. And then it says in Revelation 9:20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Isn't that amazing? That even after the horror of judgment, when God wipes out one third of the earth, they're still not going to repent. Instead, they're just going to get madder. In Revelation 16, describing final judgment, it says, verse 8, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And look, and men were scorched with great heat, and they repented, right? No, they did not. They blasphemed the name of God, and they did not repent of their deeds. See, if grace and love don't bring repentance, guess what? Judgment never will. And hell is going to be filled with people who hate God and who are continually gnashing their teeth at God. And these guys in Acts 7 are indeed acting like God haters as they gnash their teeth at God's man who is preaching the truth that can save their lost souls. So the truth is preached. Result? Rage. Rage. Ever seen that before? Fury at the truth of God? I've seen it. How dare you call me a sinner? How dare you say that there's one truth that saves, Jesus alone? How dare you? How dare you call me out on my sin? How dare you say I'm wrong? How dare you? And so in their madness, they were speechless with rage. I mean, they couldn't even find words to give vent to their burning hatred at Stephen, yes, but even more at God. And now it's come to a head upon Stephen. So what about Stephen? Well, look, Stephen, as opposed to being full of rage, was full of the Holy Spirit, verse 55. Isn't that good? Now please remember that the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit are different things. The baptism of the Spirit normatively happens only once at conversion, at true salvation, where God the Spirit comes and indwells you, where He lives inside of you, the Christian, as your comforter and as your helper. But as Christians, look, we are continually called to be filled, or literally be being filled with the Spirit. See, being filled with the Spirit is a command for us, and it's something that's to be occurring continually in our lives, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, moment by moment. And while we have Him fully in our lives as Christians, we can indeed fan Him into flame more and more, or else we can quench Him and we can grieve Him by sin. So, how can we be filled to the brim with Him? Here's how: by continually surrendering to Him, by continually confessing any known sin, because sin hinders the Spirit, by repenting continually, by continually yielding yourself to the Spirit's control in your life. And note that as Christians, we don't get more of the Spirit. We have Him fully already, but the Spirit can indeed get more of us when we surrender to Him and to His leading. And look, in this moment, Stephen was just filled to the brim with the Spirit of God in his life. He'd surrendered to God, the Spirit. Any sin in his life was confessed and given over to God. It wasn't harbored in his heart. He wasn't harboring that like we so often do. He was completely yielded to the Spirit's control. What a contrast. The Sanhedrin are filled of sin. They're filled with sin and filled with self, and they're completely out of control. And Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's in perfect control, even though things are really beginning to crumble down around him. Note that in chapter 6, it said that Stephen was full of the Spirit, and here he's still full of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that good? He's still there. Well, he's consistent, see? He's a man of God when he's winning debates, and he's a man of God when he's about to die. He's consistent, and his eyes remain on the Lord wherever he finds himself. One noted, Stephen was full of the Spirit all the time. It wasn't some sudden shot. It was a pre-existing permanent state. That's right. For this was a continuous pattern of his life, and it should be for our lives as well as lovers of God. This means that we fight sin continually. It means that we stay in the Word continually. It means that we pray much, that we repent and yield to God moment by moment by moment. And that's most Christians' problem, isn't it? They yield and battle sometimes. They surrender sometimes. They deny sin and self sometimes. No wonder so many Christians are so spiritually weak and mediocre. No wonder so many Christians live in so much defeat, you see. But Stephen was consistently yielded head and heart, and the Spirit was thriving in Stephen, and therefore Stephen responded to great pressure in a godly, trusting, faithful manner. Not in the flesh, right? But in the Spirit. He's a great example for us today, and God got much glory from Stephen in that moment instead of great reproach. Look what happened next. Look, Stephen saw the glory of God. Verse 55, but he being full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Oh man, can you imagine seeing the Shekinah glory of God? Now remember, right before Stephen began preaching, 6:15 says that the council looked steadfastly at Stephen and his face looked like the face of an angel. And here Stephen is gazing intently at the glory of God. He's single-minded. See, he's focused on God. And so, in this time of great crisis, and knowing that something bad is now going to happen as a result of his sermon, Stephen isn't focused on all the junk that's going around him. No, he's intently looking up to heaven, fixed, focused, intent, and look, he saw the glory of God. Note how Stephen begins with a description of the God of glory in 7:2, and now he sees the glory of God. And the verb tense indicates that the Shekinah glory of God has been reflected back from the face of Stephen during this entire sermon. Not just when he began to preach, but during the entire sermon. And now he sees that glory, and this isn't something that people see every day. Peter, James, and John caught a glimpse of that glory in Mark 9 at the Mount of Transfiguration. Mark 9:2, Jesus was transfigured before them, and then his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Luke's account adds that the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. Matthew says that Jesus was transfigured and that his face shone like the sun and that his garments became white as light. And it was in this event that Jesus was displaying his true self to the three apostles. See, up to that point, they had seen the human Jesus, and they had had glimpses of the divine Jesus through his miracles, yes, but now they got to see the true Jesus in all of his radiant glory. They were able to now see the uncreated source of all light. They were able to see the glories of God the Creator himself. In the Old Testament, we get a few glimpses of the Shekinah glory of God. The Israelites saw this when they left Egypt and headed for the Red Sea. Exodus 13:21 says that by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or by night. And so God demonstrated his presence, his glory, by a pillar-shaped cloud that radiated the glory of God. Also, when Moses received the law of God the second time in Exodus chapter 33, it's after that that Moses regularly went to the tent of meeting to seek the Lord, and the cloud of God would then come down and stand at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Think about that. On one occasion, Moses prayed for God to show him his glory, and God did. So God closeted Moses in the cleft of the rock way up high on a mountain. God covered Moses with his hand, and then the dazzling and radiant glory of God passed by while the voice of God proclaimed his own goodness. When God passed by, Moses saw the afterglow of God's presence. And when Moses came down off that mountain, he was unaware that his face was radiant with God's glory, much like I believe Stephen's was in that moment in chapter 7. Also in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was a place where the people of God were supposed to worship God. After the tabernacle was done, according to the blueprint that God had laid out, the last part of Exodus says that the cloud of God covered the tabernacle of meeting, and then the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And it was so great that the priest couldn't even enter it because God, in all His glory, was there. The same thing happened with the temple of God, which was a permanent place of worship that replaced the tabernacle. And there again, it says that the people saw fire come down and the glory of the Lord was above the temple. Now, as time went by, the temple denigrated from a place of worship for God to a prop for human glory. And so 400 years later, Ezekiel chapter 8 says that 70 elders of the house of Israel assembled in the temple of God, where each elder stood in front of his own painted idol, where each man then offered incense to that idol. Now think about that. That happened in the house of God. We looked at that a little bit last week. And so in Ezekiel 10, the prophet Ezekiel records his vision of the glory of God departing from the temple. It left. It was gone. And for the next 600 years, the temple was destroyed, rebuilt, and rebuilt again. But the glory of God wasn't seen once. So where did it go? Well, 600 years later, we find that an angel of the Lord appeared to some shepherds. And it says that the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly afraid. And so we find that the glory had returned in the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son. And look, the glory that Moses saw, the glory that the Israelites saw, the glory that Peter, James, and John briefly saw, guess what? Stephen also saw for a moment. The Shekinah glory of God. The radiant glory of God. But that's not all. What else did he see? Look, it says that he saw Jesus. That makes sense, doesn't it? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's very interesting. Now, the right hand of God is an idiom that signifies a place of highest honor. And while this isn't a literal place and the fact that God doesn't have a right hand or a left hand, it's human language to convey that there is no higher designation possible in the universe. And so sitting at the right hand of God pictures Jesus as a sovereign ruler of the universe. So what happened? Well, God the Son had a task. Leave heaven to secure His people's redemption, salvation, glory, even though they don't deserve it in any way. Though equal with God the Father in His essential being, the Son voluntarily submits to the Father to carry out the divine purpose, our eternal redemption. And so He came. He lived a perfect life. He died on that cross to deliver us who believe from wrath, rose 3 days later, and accomplished His divine task, and then He went back to His rightful place of power. And look, He sits down because it's finished. The work is done. It is accomplished. But here, notice this. Stephen sees Jesus as standing. And the question is why? Here's why. Because as one said, He gets up when His children get into trouble. He stands to help the saints and welcome them home. And it seems that Jesus was standing up because He was ready to greet Stephen, as well as help him to arrive safely home to glory. And so He gets up to help His own. Stephen, you're not alone. I'm going to help you. No, not to escape this, but to endure this. Come on, Stephen. You're almost home. Come on. Don't just crawl through. Jump through. Come on, Stephen. See? And that's all that Stephen really needs in that moment. I mean, everything else is gone. And all Stephen sees is glory and Jesus. And that's all he needs in that moment. And now he's eager. He's even excited to finish his course, even though it ends in great, intense pain. Because Jesus is on the other side. See? It's a good picture of what our Christian lives should be like, isn't it? Where we're just intently gazing on Jesus so much so that He's all we see. And while we have all kinds of junk and pain and trials and hardship and heartache going on all around us in our lives, Jesus is where our focus is constantly stayed upon. And when you are looking unto Jesus, everything else just seems very small in comparison. So, please, stay focused on Jesus. Now, I believe we see something here that can help us as well. I've heard people say, there's no way I could die a martyr's death like Stephen, or like those who were burned alive under Bloody Mary. There's no way. Or like those who are being martyred for their faith today, right now. No way. But we need to give God much more credit than that. I'm sure Stephen and all the other martyrs of the faith throughout history felt the same way. But here's the thing. God is good at doing through us what we could never have done in our own power. And don't we know it? And just as God gave Stephen a vision of his glory and a vision of Jesus, and I'm sure extra grace for that moment, so too do I believe God will give that to us when we need it. Our call is to stay focused on Him, to honor Him, to do what's right no matter what, and to trust Him with the rest. And He's going to take that from there. 1 Peter 4:14 says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. In other words, there's added grace that God gives when you are reproached and when you choose to honor Him in the midst of it. So trust Him. His grace truly is sufficient. So please don't ever avoid being bold for fear that you don't have the resources to handle the results that come from that. Because it's at that point that God pours out extra grace for you in your time of need. And Stephen got that, didn't he? Stephen got that, and it gave him great perspective, great peace, and great boldness. Look, he then spoke about what he saw, verse 56. Look, in other words, hey, you guys, Sanhedrin who hate me, check this out. And not only, the only people around are the Sanhedrin, right, his enemies, and what he's going to tell them isn't going to be well received by them, but he can't help but talk about it. I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Oh, no. Oh, no. This isn't good, because these words were very familiar words to the ears of the Sanhedrin. I mean, they knew these words. Why? Because it wasn't that many weeks ago that the Sanhedrin had a conversation with another prisoner. They put that other prisoner on trial, and it was most likely in the very same place. And look, they accused him of blasphemy, and they brought in false witnesses, and there wasn't enough evidence to kill him. So the high priest finally said, you tell me plainly, are you the Messiah? And you remember what he said? I am. And then Mark 14:62, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power. And we know that that other prisoner was Jesus, and they killed him for such blasphemy, even though it was the truth. And now look, Stephen says, hey guys, look, I see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, or standing at the right hand of God. And clearly, he's talking about Jesus. Clearly. Note that Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man 88 times in the New Testament. The phrase speaks of two things. First, it's a reference to a prophecy in Daniel 7:13-14 that says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all people and nations of men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so this phrase is a messianic title, and it's clearly talking about Jesus the Messiah, who is the one who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. A second meaning of the phrase Son of Man is that Jesus was truly a human being. See, a Son of Man is a man. And while Jesus was fully God, He was also 100% human. And the phrase shows this to us. So the phrase Son of Man indicates that Jesus is the Messiah and also that He's a true human being. And when Stephen uses it, he's clearly talking about Jesus, and the Sanhedrin knew that. They knew that. And Stephen saying this is going to get him into serious trouble, let alone the end of it, the way he ended his sermon. And they killed Jesus for claiming that. And now Stephen verifies that it's true. So now what? I mean, they either have to kill Stephen or admit that they were wrong in killing Jesus. And there's no way that they're ever going to admit that they were wrong in killing Jesus. Note that this is the first statement in Scripture presenting Christ at the right hand of the Father. Yeah, he said he was going back there, but now he's actually there. And Stephen saw him there in that place of ultimate power and authority, standing. As one said, whenever the believer gets into trouble, he stands up. He must be up a lot. He must be up a lot, but that's okay, because one of these days he can sit forever. And so Stephen spoke about what he saw, and it only made his opponents all the more angry. Look what happened next, verses 57 through 60. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Wow. And so third, we find that the Sanhedrin stoned Stephen to death. How evil is this? How wicked is this? Stephen speaks about what he saw in the Sanhedrin, and they can't handle it. I mean, this is now the final straw. Look at their childish response. They cried out with a loud voice, grown men, stopped their ears, and they ran at him with one accord. So yeah, they're mad. I think it's real childish. I mean, grown men are doing this. They start screaming. They start yelling. They slam their hands over their ears, and then they ran at Stephen with one accord. Who does that? The blind. The spiritually blind, the lost, those who hate God, those who hate the truth of God do that. It's irrational, but it's a condition of the lost world. One said it's a dangerous thing to be religious apart from a real relationship with Jesus Christ. That's right. These men on the Sanhedrin, think about this. These guys were the religious leaders of the day, but they didn't know God. Beware that that's not you. Coming to church, going through the religious motions, looking good on the outside, but being spiritually dead on the inside. Beware that that's not you. The picture here is one of irrational rage. And it's in this rage that they just ran at Stephen. And now they're intent on one thing, on murder. As John 16, 2 through 3 says, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. And so in their blindness and in their sin, they grab Stephen and they cast him out of the city. Why did they do that? Because Leviticus 24:14 says that if you stone someone, that it had to be done outside the city. And so they took him out of the city and then they stoned him. And this is a seriously brutal way to die. How was this done? One historical writing of the time says that the place where the person was stoned was about 10 to 12 feet down with rocks on the bottom. The person being stoned would have been bound, and then he would have been shoved off the precipice from behind so that he fell down face forward onto the rocks below, 10 to 12 feet below. Sometimes a person would die from that initial fall. But if not, the person would then be turned over onto his back. Another person would then take a large stone and drop it onto the person's chest, onto his heart. If that didn't kill the person, then the whole congregation would throw large stones at the person until he died. Note a few things from the text. Note that the people laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. We'll get to Saul in a second. But the thing that stands out is that they stripped themselves for action. See, they made sure that they did this right. So they took off whatever might bind them up so they could really put their all into throwing these stones at Stephen. And that gives you an idea of the rage of these people. I mean, it wasn't just to kill him. It was to vent the fury that was in them. And note that while they hated Stephen, the one they really hated was Jesus. And so they stoned Stephen because of it. Note also that the tense of the word stoned in verse 58 shows us that Stephen didn't die in that initial fall. Stephen was hit again and again and again and again with these stones. And it wasn't a fast death. It was a slow death. It was a painful death indeed. What a horrible way to die. Please note that for Stephen, it wasn't death, right? Not really. For Stephen, It was life. And actually, it was the best day of Stephen's earthly life, because this was the day that Stephen would go and see Jesus face to face in eternal glory. This was the day that he would close his earthly eyes and immediately he would open them up in glory. That's not bad. That's not bad at all. And that's not minimizing the great pain that Stephen went through in his death. But the thing that was on the other side of that pain made it all worthwhile beyond a shadow of a doubt. Because to live is Christ and to die is gain, great gain, eternal gain. Really, are you sure? I thought that to die was horrible. I thought that to die is wretched. I thought that to die is loss. Wrong. At least for every Christian. Wrong. Because Christians have Christ as their Lord and Savior. We stand forgiven of all our sin. We stand clean because of Christ. We are justified in His sight. And therefore, for us to die is gain, because the Christian's death is our best day. Note that we will gain in what we lose when we in Christ die. What's that? Well, we will lose this sinful body. We will lose temptation, we will lose sorrow, suffering, enemies, anxieties, fears, worries, and so on. No more of that junk forever. And then on top of that, we will gain a new glorified body, Christ, holiness, joy, reunion with loved ones, and so on. It's all gain for us in Christ. Thomas Watson said, "Though death is a bitter cup, there is sugar at the bottom. Death is the believer's best friend." And look, death will put an end to a believer's sin. Death will put an end to a believer's temptations. Death will put an end to a believer's fears. Death will put an end to a believer's tears. Death will put an end to a believer's troubles. Death will put an end to a believer's cares. Death will put an end to all of our sinful imperfections. Death will put an end to a long, hard, weary pilgrimage. No, all gain for us in Christ. Death, see, is our last step to glory. A Christian's death is the happiest moment of his life, because the day which darkens his eye to the things of this earth opens it up to the untold, unimaginable, and ever-increasing glories of heaven. Thomas Brooks said that death is simply a change of place. He changes earth for heaven, a wilderness for a Canaan, a dunghill for a palace. That's right. And now Stephen's close. He's oh so very close. Look what happens as they're stoning him to death. Look, he glorifies his God. Isn't that amazing? First he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's a great prayer. See, Stephen knew who waited for him, just like Jesus knew who waited for him on the cross when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Guess what? He will. He certainly will. For to be absent from the body for the Christian is to be what? Present with the Lord. And that's a guarantee. In Philippians 1:23, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am hard-pressed between the two, living or dying, because I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." And so for the Christian, when you depart from this life, you immediately go on to be with Christ. So think about what's happening here. I mean, Stephen is being brutally pelted with rocks, dying a painful death. But look, he knows that a great homecoming is very soon to become his reality. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Yeah, it's close. It's just around the corner. Can't wait. Now, the Spirit is the immortal, immaterial part of Stephen, his inner man, the real person. You see, even if you kill the body, you can't kill the real person, the Spirit. And at death, for the Christian, the Spirit, the real person, goes straight into the presence of God. What a day. Think about this. We know many who are there right now. We know many who are there right now. Amazing. They're with him right now. And so, Stephen prayed this prayer, knowing that it would soon be his reality. Look what else happened, verse 60. Look, he prayed, "Don't charge them with this sin." What? Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Can you picture him? Bloody, battered, dying in agony. And that's when he kneels down in a praying position. And it couldn't have been easy for him in a situation he was in to get to a kneeling position. And he cried out, he shouted literally so everyone around him could hear, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin. Lord, be merciful to them. Isn't that incredible? That's a man of God right there. That's a true man of God right there. And note that it's the same thing that Jesus asked of the Father when he was dying. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they do. Who does that? Christians. Right? Christians who are filled with the Spirit of God do that. What an example. To us who demand our rights at the expense of glorifying Christ. To us who burst out in ungodly anger for, you know, some of the dumbest reasons. For us who want revenge instead of seeking to forgive and to be Christ-like. To us who can be so self-centered instead of Christ-centered. Now, Stephen's an example of what a true man of God looks like. Look, Christ was clearly flowing through him and out to others, even those who were killing him. And only Christians can truly love like that. Look at the sharp contrast. All the hate of the Sanhedrin and all the godly love of Stephen. They will know we are Christians by our... Come on. Love. Thank you. I kind of heard it. Love. Is that what you're known by? So Stephen died praying. It's a good way to die. He died forgiving. He died testifying to the greatness of Jesus in him. I love Stephen. Lord, help us all to be more like Stephen. So he prays for God to not charge them with this sin. Literally, place not to them or against them this sin, or fix not this sin upon them. That's his heart, see? Forgive them, Lord. Note that God did indeed answer Stephen's prayer, at least in part. For God used it to touch the heart of a man who energetically agreed with his stoning, even though that man didn't know the prayer was being answered, Saul, who would become Paul. See, we have no idea how greatly God can use us in our times of greatest suffering, and we have no idea how powerful prayer can truly be in the life of a man or woman of God. Lord, help us to be faithful no matter what and to pray much and to keep on praying and to die praying. For look, your dying prayer can change the world. Stephen's did. After that, Stephen fell asleep. I love that. It means that he died, right? But it's a nice way to say it, isn't it? He fell asleep. He fell asleep in the arms of Jesus. Note that the deaths of non-believers is never described as falling asleep. Probably because there's no peace for them after death. No, because instead of eternal rest in glory, non-believers will experience eternal unrest, eternal restlessness. But for us, sleep. To live is Christ, to die is gain. We awaken in God's presence. It's not, but it's a good way to say he died. And he immediately awoke in the presence of God. Right here, think of this. Right here in the heart of and fury of the mob, Stephen fell asleep. Anybody love sleep? Come on. We sleep when we're weary, we awake refreshed. And as we part for the night, we don't say farewell, but good night, because we expect to meet again in the morning. It's a beautiful scriptural designation of death, tells us of what death is really like for the Christian. For us, see, we shall awake from the sleep of death, and our life will indeed go on. We will awake refreshed, lying down weary and rising strong, lying down sick or old or worn out and rising well, radiant in heavenly beauty in God's presence forevermore. Come on, how good is our future as children of God? And so, Stephen closed his eyes and fell asleep, and he immediately woke up in glory, beholding the face of his Savior, experiencing joy unspeakable in the place of eternal bliss that never ends, but gets better and better and better throughout eternity. Was it worth it, Stephen? Was it worth it, Stephen? All the pain and the rocks pelting you, hurting you, smashing you, killing you, was it worth it? What a dumb question for you to ask. He's always worth it. And a life of trial and pain can't compare to the glories that lie ahead for us in Christ. Oh, how I love Stephen. Lord, help me to be more like Stephen. Lord, help us all to be more like Stephen. Now, note this as we end this chapter. Note that Saul was there. See, in verse 58, the guy standing in the front where they put their garments, that guy was Saul. 8:1 says that Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. Saul, who would become Paul, who would go on to have a massive impact on the world for the Lord. Saul was there consenting to Stephen's death. And many believe that Saul very well could have been the ringleader of this whole thing. Now, I believe that we have every indication that Stephen and Saul knew each other, according to chapter 6. And this is very interesting. See, the church has now begun. Christianity is spreading. Converts are being won to the Lord. And there were Jewish converts who came out of the synagogues around Jerusalem. And as this was a transitional time, some of the Christians still attended their local synagogues, at least in part, as the church was getting organized and figuring out how to minister to the tens of thousands of souls in the church. So it was a transitionary time. And I think that Stephen was a convert who came out of the synagogue of the freedmen, Acts 6:8, and now he's doing his best to convert them in that synagogue to faith in Jesus Christ. See, Stephen was a Hellenist, a Greek-speaking Jew. The synagogue of the freedmen was Hellenistic, and hearts who love souls want their loved ones and friends to come to saving faith in Christ. Therefore, Stephen went back to his synagogue to tell them the good news. That's what I believe is happening. But note this. The synagogue of the freedmen was made up of Jews who came from Cilicia. And that's very interesting because the principal city of Cilicia was Saul of Tarsus. Saul was from Tarsus. And look, Saul was studying under Gamaliel at Jerusalem at this very time. And it's probable that Saul and Stephen were members of the same synagogue. And now Stephen has become a Christian. And now he was disputing with these men from, I believe, his own synagogue about Jesus. And the main one that he was most likely disputing with was Saul of Tarsus. And Stephen, as we saw, was winning all the disputes. And I'm sure that Saul didn't like that at all. And now he's acting on it, leading the charge, I believe, and consenting to Stephen's death against someone I believe that he probably knew very well and probably hated now that he has become a Christian. Think of that. What is Saul witnessing? A man who reflects Christ literally. A man who forgives people who are killing him. A man who prays for his murderers. A God-filled man. So again, who knows the impact you can have on a lost soul when you honor God when things are hard? And then there's this, never give up on a lost soul, never give up. If God can save someone like Saul, he can certainly save your lost child or your lost loved one or your lost neighbor. Never give up. No, keep praying for them. Keep shining the light of Christ to them. Keep speaking the good news to them because God is in the business of saving wretchedly lost souls. And don't we know it? That's us. Don't we know it? And now Stephen's in glory. The first martyr for the glory of God, but certainly not the last. He certainly gave a great example for others to follow after, and many have followed after. Lord, help us to be like him. And if by chance we don't have to die for the cause, if by chance we don't get the privilege of dying for the cause of Christ, Lord, help us to live to our dying breath for the great, incredible cause of Christ. Because he certainly is worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to be more like Stephen. Help us, Lord, to be people full of conviction, people full of love, compelled by love for you, to live for you and to die for you. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Mold us more and more into men and women of God. Help us to cast off sin continually and to be filled to the brim with your Spirit. And Lord, please, may we be praying much. And Lord, please use us to have an impact here for your glory while we are still here. Bless us as we go out. We love you and we thank you for today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.